Hello, everyone. My name is Bob.
Hi, Bob.
And I'd like to convince you of my heresy and drag you all down to hell with me.
Interesting.
Wow.
Hashtag cool.
If it were only that obvious. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Brother in Christ Josh Peglow fills in at the pulpit to bring us a timely message from the book of Jude. We must be on guard and contend earnestly for the faith, because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. He goes on to warn that they will draw many with their engaging personalities, slick style, and ability to turn a phrase, drawing them in to a subtle trap of deception with the sole purpose of leading you away from the pure gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 22nd, 2019. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Josh Peglow with his message from the book of Jude entitled, "And the Creeps Crept In."
Well, if you're familiar with your Bible, then you're no doubt aware that it has a lot to say about trials. So much of God's Word is dedicated to teaching us about trials, preparing us for them, and encouraging us in them. If we all raised hands and we gave examples of various trials that we faced, it would really be a broad range, wouldn't it? Whether it be a chronic illness, loss of a loved one, maybe loss of a job, financial difficulties, family problems, no doubt these have all been experienced by the people in this room. When we're in the fiercest storm of trial, we find that we do have a loving God, don't we? We believe that God is sovereign over all things, and that includes the trials that we face. Sometimes you'll hear people as they try to understand trials, and they might attempt to take refuge in a weak and uninvolved God. They do not want a God who would give a trial, so instead they've created a God who might at best help them get out of that jam that they're in, but he's basically just watching their life from the bleachers. But if God is not sovereign over your life, then you are simply adrift in a sea of turmoil. You're on your own against this raging sea. Now, there is no refuge to be found in a doctrine of God which gives him a demotion. He is the supreme potentate over all things, including our trials, and we say amen and praise God. One of the blessings that God has ordained through the local church is that when we do face that harsh trial, God's people come around us with support and prayer. When we are redeemed, we are adopted into the family of God. That person sitting next to us in the pew is not just someone who happens to go to the same church. If they know Christ, that's our brother or our sister. Since we understand that, it is natural to help our brothers and sisters when they face health issues, financial struggles, family problems, loss. But what if that trial is of a different kind? What if the trial is a direct spiritual frontal attack? You may be thinking, well, isn't any trial a spiritual one? Well, yes, it is. But how prepared are you to face trials that are aimed at the very foundation of our faith? What if the trial is an attack even on our doctrine? We may not think of trials in this way, but God's Word actually has a lot to say about this. Apparently, it is very important to God that His people are prepared to face attacks on their faith in a way which honors Him. Therefore, he has given us several passages to direct us how to do so. We're going to look at one of those this morning, so please turn with me to the book of Jude. When I began to study to prepare for this message, I was amazed just how the book of Jude works. It's so short, it's only one chapter, of course, and it just amazed me how the whole book just basically functions as a unit. I realized very quickly that it was going to be really hard to preach just a portion of it without giving at least an overview of the book, so that's what we'll do. We're going to spend our time ultimately in verses 17 through 25, but I want to read the whole book, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our understanding. So the book of Jude. So we're going to read the whole book, but we're going to be focusing on 17 through 25. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Verse 8, yet in the same way these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 14. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, Lord, and that you've preserved it, and that we have the infallible, perfect truth of your word to guide us in our lives, Lord. And we thank you that as redeemed people, we can look to you, Lord, for sustenance in your word, and that we can grow thereby, and that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we ask that you do that now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work upon us and bring your word to bear in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So our passage this morning is verses 17 through 25. Normally, it wouldn't make sense to start a sermon with the words, "but you." You'll see at the beginning of verse 17 there, because that really tells us that this is part of a larger idea. But scrolling back, we find that really the thought actually begins all the way back in verse 3. Don't worry, I'm not planning on preaching the whole book of Jude this morning. Let me just note a few essentials about Jude, and then we're going to pick it up in verse 17. So first of all, who is Jude? There's actually seven men in the New Testament called Jude. It's widely accepted that this is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, mentioned in Matthew 13:55. He's also called Judas. And he's sometimes known as the other Judas to distinguish him from the son of perdition. Names in the ancient Middle East, they're kind of a lot like Russian literature. I don't know if you've read Russian literature much, but sometimes you're reading a chapter in a Russian book and you get about 20 pages in and you realize that this person that you've been reading about is the same person you're reading about in the last chapter, but he has a different name. So it can be pretty confusing and it takes some digging, but the general consensus is that this is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. The Bible really says very little about him. We can learn some things about him just based on the way that he refers to himself in the book of Jude. Notice that he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So he's not an apostle, and he's really content just to call himself a servant. I believe that we see here a really strong testament of the humility of this man. We're talking about Christ's brother, but he just refers simply to himself as a bondservant, which is what Paul does in Romans 1:1, or Peter does in 2 Peter 1:1. His brother James even takes the same tact, by the way. These men who grew up with Jesus, they make no appeal to that relationship. There's no name dropping here. I have to be honest, and I think if I was in Jude's position, I think I would at least be tempted to mention it. Jude, though, makes no reference to being Jesus' brother. He does, though, mention that James is his brother. This helps us to know which Jude we're talking about, and it would have caught his reader's attention because James had a really prominent position in the early church. Apparently, James doesn't mind mentioning that he's James' brother, but he just won't do so with Christ. But maybe there's another reason that Jude did not refer to himself as the Lord's brother. If you recall, during Christ's earthly ministry, his brothers did not believe in him. We won't take the time to go there, but you can see that in John 7:5, and then also in Mark 3:21, it says that Jesus' own people believed that he was deranged. And if you look ahead to verse 31, that his own people there, it's referring to his family. So it's difficult to say when Jude or even James actually came to be a believer in Christ, but we know that by the very earliest accounts of God's people gathered in worship in the book of Acts, they're there. So let me just read Acts 1:13 and 14 to you. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. There's our guy. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So this epistle is written by Jude, and who is he? Well, he's the brother of Jesus, the Lord's half-brother, and the brother of James. He was a humble man who was willing just to be known as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a one-time mocker of Christ who came to believe in the Lord and accept the gospel. So turning now to the epistle itself, what can we learn about the occasion for this epistle? Do we all understand that an epistle is an occasional document? Epistles are letters that are written to accomplish a specific purpose. So what is this epistle about? Well, this might be the easiest of all the epistles to find out, to answer that question. Ordinarily, to find out why an epistle was written, you have to look at the book and you have to look at the things that the author is saying and the major prominent themes, and you start to get an idea of what the problems were that he was trying to address in the letter. Well, we kind of get to cheat in Jude because he just flat out tells us in verse 3, so look at that, please. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. This is an amazing thing. Jude sat down, pen in hand, to write an epistle about salvation. Perhaps maybe a book, something like the book of Romans. But before he did so, the Holy Spirit just changed his direction. No longer was this going to be an epistle about the gospel. Instead, it would be a warning against those who would try to pollute the gospel. Jude's concern for their theological faithfulness dictated that he write an entirely different letter. That basic theme is the backdrop of the letter, and therefore we need to remember it this morning. Simply put, this epistle is a warning. Jude's readers were apparently besieged by a false teaching. The trial that confronts them is a doctrinal attack. If we had time to study the book as a whole, we would see that although this book is small, it packs a serious punch. I would encourage you to read the book after church today or sometime during the week. It was a favorite of the church father Origen. He had this to say about it. He described it as, quote, an epistle of but few lines, but full of powerful words of heavenly grace. And I say that that's well said. Notice, too, though, that the way Jude addresses his letter. So he uses three different descriptors of who the believer is. They are the called. By a direct work of God, the believer is called to salvation. The book of Jude is written to the called, that group of believers called before the foundation of the world. They are beloved in God the Father. How important would that reality be when they're facing this difficult trial and their doctrine is under attack? Finally, they are kept for Jesus Christ. Notice again that this is a work of God. Jude doesn't say, keeping yourselves for Christ. The believer is the possession of Jesus Christ. He purchased us with his own blood, and we've been adopted into the family of God. We can imagine that for the reader under assault by false teaching, being reminded that they are the called by God, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Christ would be exactly what they needed to hear. Following the same train of thought about warning his readers, Jude begins the next verse with four. In other words, this is going to be an explanation. He's going to tell them why he was so concerned that they prepare themselves to contend earnestly. And why is that? Because certain persons, verse 4, have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. For certain persons have crept in. One old pastor used to say that the creeps crept in. I like that. It's important to understand that Jude is not talking about men coming to them with, you know, a different millennial view or maybe a different style of worship. These are men that are seeking to undermine the gospel itself. Now, we know what prompted the book of Jude. This was a threat to their very orthodoxy, and the danger, he is saying, is that they came in unnoticed. Believers of all ages must be aware of this threat to the faith that will be a constant reality until Christ returns. When do you hear a false teacher say, "Oh, hello, my name is Bob. I'd like to convince you of my heresy and drag you down to hell with me"? No, they creep in, don't they? They rise to a level of prominence. They gain a hearing. Maybe they're cool or witty. Perhaps they have a charismatic personality or they know how to turn a phrase. Whatever it is, they gain a hearing and they begin to deceive people and lead them away from the pure gospel of Christ. Verse 4 explains that the particular brand of heresy that Jude's hearers faced is antinomianism. That word just basically means no law. The Word of God makes clear, as well as history and even our own experience, that false gospels generally fall into one of two categories. They're either legalistic or antinomian. The legalist denies the grace of Christ by adding requirements to it and thus making it no grace at all. See the book of Galatians for what God thinks about that. The antinomian is on the opposite pole. He says, okay, I'm redeemed. Now I can get my fill of sin. I have my get out of jail free card. Neither of those are the saving gospel, but it's the latter group that Jude is dealing with. When it comes to the gospel, a small misstep results in disaster. Just as the train that moves only slightly off track results in ruin, the gospel message which deviates at all from the Bible results in the destruction of all under its teaching. What follows in the verses that lead up to our passage is really a frightening catalog of God's wrath against those who rebel against him. There won't be time to cover all of that, but let's just consider a few things. By detailing the judgment of God that he executes on rebels against his throne, Judah is going to accomplish two things. First of all, he highlights the seriousness of the blasphemy of these false teachers. We're not talking about a trifle here. This is poison of the strongest toxicity. These people were not to believe it or even to entertain it. Secondly, Jude is reminding his readers that although the walls of their orthodoxy are being assailed, the enemy has been defeated. He is saying to them what Martin Luther said, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." In other words, why would you listen to those who've been marked out for condemnation? It's reminiscent of Christ's assessments of the Pharisees, the blind leading the blind. You wouldn't ask a blind person for directions, and you wouldn't ask a condemned person for spiritual direction. Jude hasn't just told them to avoid these teachers, though, has he? He's told them to contend with them for the truth. With that in mind, then, let's look to our passage beginning in verse 17. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit.'" Right away, it's clear that Jude is setting up a contrast. When he says, "but you, beloved," he is contrasting these believing people with these false teachers that are in their midst. He just spent the last 12 verses indicting these false teachers for their crimes against God and man. And now he's saying, but this must not be the case with you. We want to pay special attention to the way he's telling them to avoid this error. Do you see it there in verse 17? They are to remember something. And what is it that they need to be, that they need to remember in order to face this enormous trial? The apostolic message. In particular, prior warning about false teachers. See, Jude is saying, this shouldn't be an unexpected thing for you. You've already been warned about this. If you remember from our Revelation study in chapter 2, Christ commended the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verse 2, for exercising discernment in this area. Christ said to them, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Verses 18 and 19 clue us into the message that the apostles had given the early church. This warning is recorded in several places, but let me just read to you Acts 20, 28 through 30. So this is Paul's letter, his words to the elders at the church of Ephesus, shortly towards the end of his life, or at least at the time he believed it may have been his last words to them. He says to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Jude is telling them what the apostles already said was going to happen. Wolves will invade the flock and that they will need to be contended with. These wolves are in their flock, Jude's readers, as verse 12 tells us, since they were at their love feast. These are people that are raising up from among them. Contending for the faith is just normal Christianity. Jude is not writing to pastors only here. Being on guard against heresy is the responsibility of anybody who names the name of Christ. Verse 19 is really useful to us because it gives us something like a summary about these false teachers. First of all, Jude says that they cause divisions. That might be the oldest trick in Satan's playbook. Rightly is he described as crafty. He would love to see a division in this church or any church that preaches the gospel. He also calls them worldly minded. We already know that they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. But what do you think about this idea of being worldly minded? Have you ever stopped to consider that there is such a thing as thinking in a worldly way? It's common for us to think of certain actions as worldly, but Jude is saying that there is such a thing as being worldly in our thinking. In the case of these false teachers that were trying to sway Jude's readers, it is a description of their rebellion against God. Lastly, Jude notes that they are devoid of the Spirit. This is a serious charge. Imagine you're in the assembly there, and maybe you're listening to these false teachers, and maybe some of what they're saying is starting to seem to make some sense to you. Maybe you really like them personally, and here comes Jude, and he just says, they're devoid of the Spirit. He isn't mincing words here. Romans 8, 9 says that if anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Jude is echoing Christ's words in Matthew 12, 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. The line has been drawn in the sand, and they're being charged to stand with Christ against those who would oppose him. In verse 20, we really get into the pastoral section of this epistle. I don't mean that Jude is now writing to pastors. I mean that we begin to see the Holy Spirit through Jude give encouragement and instruction about living for Christ in the shadow of these men. There is a shift now from the negative to the positive. Have you already noticed that we have another but you to begin this section in verse 20? Again, we have this contrast. This is what these condemned ones are doing. Now let me tell you how you are to serve Christ. It is somewhat difficult to see at first, but the next couple of verses center around the idea of keep yourselves in the love of God. In other words, these first two admonitions, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, as well as praying in the Holy Spirit, those modify keeping yourselves in the love of God. So does waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So each of these, what I'm saying here is each of these three admonitions describe how they're to keep themselves in the love of God, and by extension, how we are to do so. Let me simplify this into one thought so that everybody can understand what's being said here. Jude is saying that these believers are to keep themselves in the love of God by doing three things: building themselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and finally, by waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. For the believer that's in the midst of a spiritual trial, their most pressing need is that they center themselves in the love of God. He's going to commend them to direct communion with God. Christ said in John 15:9, "Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." The love of the Father for the Son is the analogy of Christ's love for us. We're to abide in that love. He begins by admonishing them to build themselves up in the most holy faith. Jude's referring here to the doctrine of the Word of God. The believer, confronted with trials of any kind, and especially those of a heretical teaching, they must build themselves up in the Word of God. We must saturate our minds and our hearts with the doctrine of the Word of God so that we cannot absorb error. I love how God uses the imagery of a building. It's not that we become believers and then we automatically have it all figured out, is it? Like the carpenter who works diligently to add a bottom plate, studs, and a top plate, and eventually he has a wall, we're to build ourselves up with the infallible material of God's Word. One of the things that I love about this church is that there's an emphasis on understanding God's Word here and the doctrine of the Bible. We hear the Word taught faithfully every week. We recite the catechism together. On Wednesdays, we have the 1689 London Baptist Confession Study, which is excellent. I haven't been able to make it recently because of my job, and I'm really regretting that. But these are all great opportunities for us to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. Next, Jude encourages his readers to pray in the Holy Spirit. Some commentators speculate that these false teachers, they may have abandoned prayer altogether. That's neither here nor there. We don't really have enough information to go on. But we do know for sure that when a believer is going through a trial in which the very doctrine of their faith is called to question, prayer is the natural response, isn't it? This is true of our own lives as well. In a culture that is obviously post-Christian, the doctrine of the Bible is being more and more rejected. We still have nothing like the antagonism that Christians experienced in almost all cultures before ours, but we're beginning to see some trends that way, aren't we? God is telling us here that the answer is not to retreat, but to build yourselves up in the most holy faith. The contrast is so strong here, isn't it? What relationship do the false teachers have to the Holy Spirit? None. But this passage is saying that the believer has direct access to the Holy Spirit, and they are to pray to God. The last of Jude's directives is that we are to wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Brothers and sisters, Christ has already won the day. Whatever we may face in this life, we can take comfort that Christ has already secured our salvation and now we await his return. Trials have a tendency to drive us inward, don't they? Isn't it often the case that when faced with difficulties in life, our minds tend to hyper-focus on ourselves? But Jude is saying here to turn our gaze onto Christ. Take the focus off of yourselves and place it where it should be, on our Savior who's going to return. There is coming a day when Christ will have no more challengers. Let's not get so discouraged by the heresies and defections around us that we fail to remember that Christ Jesus is coming to make all things right. We've been given his mercy, and praise be to God, there's coming a day when his mercy towards us will be fully demonstrated. The believer then is to have a disposition of expectancy. One of the things that I praise God for is that God did not leave us to be spiritual isolationists. Christianity is not a conglomeration of lone rangers. When the body of Christ is functioning as it should, no one should be left to struggle through alone. Jude has been giving them individual instruction about how to keep themselves in the love of God, but now he shifts from the individual to the corporate. As the family of God, we must function together to build each other up, and even to hold each other accountable to our profession. Let me read verses 22 and 3. "And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." To those who are being challenged from within their own congregation, the Lord is telling them to look around for stragglers. This is true for us this morning as well. Not only are we to keep ourselves in the love of God, but we're to help each other to do so. In a different context, James condemns those who say to the physically destitute, "Be warmed and filled." How much worse would it be then for us to be apathetic to those who are struggling spiritually? These verses are some of the richest in all of the Bible and telling us how to help our brother and sister who's struggling. Jude presents us with three groups here. That alone could be a corrective to us this morning. Do we all understand that not everybody who's struggling in the Christian faith is in exactly the same place? There's not one standard approach because there's not any one standard person that has, there's not one standard category in which everybody has the same challenge. The first group that Jude introduces us to are those who are doubting. It's also sometimes rendered wavering. Apparently, under the tax of these false teachers, there were some who were beginning to doubt certain elements of the Christian faith. Can I tell you that when our brother or sister opens up to us about their doubts, it's not the time to drop a theological hammer on them? Jude urges us to show mercy here. The idea is that we must have a listening ear and a loving approach. If you're like me, it may be that you're worried that maybe you wouldn't know how to respond to those questions. Well, if we heed Jude's admonition to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, we will be better prepared to come alongside the wavering and support them. God has designed the Christian faith so that we are each meant to minister to one another. It may be that you're listening to this message and you're saying, "This passage is talking about me." Maybe you're having some doubts. God's word is saying to you this morning to seek answers to those questions. Don't just try to ignore them and let them fester. Get them out in the open and seek answers to your questions. Expose them to the light of God's perfect word. We have people in this room who have known the Lord for at least 60 years. And I know that they will tell you that God's word has the answers that you seek. This is not an embarrassing thing or something to be ashamed of. Include your brothers and sisters here, and we will all strive to have mercy on one another and to build each other up so that we can be fully reconciled to the infallible word of God. But what about those who are further in? What if they've gone beyond doubting and they're even now entertaining this serious error? This is a scary thing. This is a sobering thing. There are those among God's people who do know the Lord, but they're teetering on the precipice of disaster. We cannot be content to consign anyone to damnation, and that's exactly what Jude is saying here. There are those who are nearly in the fire, and in that case, there is no time for gentle persuasion. You can imagine a situation, maybe you're camping with a friend or you're at a bonfire, and a friend walks by, and maybe they stumble, and they start to fall towards the fire. I think we all know that's not the time to say, "Oh, be careful now." We would probably have Bruce Lee reflexes. We would reach out so fast and grab that person from falling in. Calvin says it well. He says, "When there is a danger of fire, we hesitate not to snatch away violently whom we desire to save. For it would not be enough to beckon with the finger or kindly to stretch forth the hand." Jude is saying that there are those that are so close to falling spiritually that we must react quickly to bring the word of God to bear. As James says in James 5:20, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." If you're in a situation this morning where you think this may be you, that you could be in this second group, let me advise you to plumb the depths of Christianity before abandoning it. If you had mining rights to a gold mine that promised unheard of wealth, you wouldn't take a handful and leave, would you? So many times people spend much less time trying to understand the biblical message than they do its detractors. We live in a time where the Bible is seen as an outdated document. Some say it's full of errors. Let me tell you that if you have those concerns, then start studying, because what you will find is God's infallible word has been standing strong for 2,000 years and there hasn't been an attack that has stuck yet. You'll find that every challenge is broken up on the rocks of God's inspired word. For the rest of us, Jude would tell us this morning that it is our duty, and indeed our very great honor, to be able to bring the truth to those who are fighting with unbelief. But there's one final group here in verse 23. Jude 23, it says, "And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Apparently, this final group has already been defiled by the doctrine of these false teachers. We don't know if they actually adopted the heretical views, or perhaps they had just adopted the antinomian life of sin. In either case, though, this group needs to hear the gospel. But Jude says our approach needs to be a little bit different in this case. Again, we need to approach them with mercy, but he adds that we also must approach them with fear. Why do you think he would tell us that we need to approach them with fear? What does he mean by hating even the garment polluted by the flesh? God is warning us here that in our efforts to rescue our brother or sister, we have to be on guard that we too do not fall. I don't know if you read about it a couple weeks ago. I guess it was probably closer to a month ago. There was two Bible college students from Faith Baptist Bible College in Arkeny, Iowa. They met at Bible college. They got married. They went to Florida on their honeymoon. On the third day, they were out swimming in the ocean. It was the man's first time that he had swam in the ocean. And the current started to take them out. And he wasn't a very strong swimmer. And she went out to try to help him. And every time she would try to pull him up and help him, he would drag her down into the water. And eventually it got to the point where she couldn't save herself and him at the same time, and he drowned. I think that's what Jude is warning us against here. There are those that they're so far into the world that we have to be very careful when we approach them that we ourselves do not squander what we have. The situation is so dire in this case that we can't confirm their salvation, and we can really only go to them with the gospel message. Do you realize that if we're going to have these type of conversations, we're going to have to be part of each other's lives? Let's be diligent about being there for each other at all times so that we can be there for each other during these times. In the remaining verses, Jude is going to bring us back full circle. He opened his epistle and he addressed it to the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. He's going to return to that theme now, and aren't you thankful that he is? To these readers oppressed by false doctrine, and for us here this morning, Jude's final message is that God knows his own. His sheep hear his voice and follow him. Let's read the last two verses, Jude 24 and 5. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. These words are very familiar to us. We often read this incredible doxology to God as our benediction. Do we understand that their message to us? Do we understand that message to us a little bit more this morning? Jude is writing to a group of people who are besieged by false doctrine. There are some who are wavering. Some even appear to be entertaining it. And sadly, there are some who are already beginning to falter. Jude has instructed believers first how we must keep ourselves in the love of God. If we are praying in the Spirit and anxiously awaiting for Christ's return, we ourselves will be prepared to minister to those who are doubting. But Jude's closing remarks remind us that when we persevere, it is because God is preserving us. We're keeping in the love of God because he is keeping us. Notice the verbs and who's doing them. He is keeping us from stumbling. He is making us stand in his presence, blameless with great joy. See, it's all God's work, isn't it? We have responsibilities as believers, but we know that even when we're faithful to follow God in those ways, it's Christ who is in us to work. And we can't help but say with Jude, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. I want to close with these words from Charles Spurgeon. Look upward and you will perceive no seat of fiery wrath to shoot devouring flame. Look downward and you discover no hell, for there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Look back and sin is blotted out. Look around and all things work together for good to them that love God. Look beyond and glory shineth through the veil of the future, like the sun through a morning's mist. Look outward, and the stones of the field and the beasts of the field are at peace with us. Look inward, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keeps our hearts and minds by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word, and we thank you too, Lord, that you do preserve us in the faith, and we Thank you, Lord, that you've ordained the local church where we can come alongside each other and we can be a support and help to one another as we wrestle through these questions in your word together and we grow together as a family of God. And we ask, Lord, that you continue to do that here, that your word would always be preeminent in this place as we seek to glorify Christ and exalt him as he deserves to be honored. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.